All right, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. Moses repeats the law to the children of Israel as they're there just before they go into the promised land. And he's reiterating the commands that God gave them back while they were in the wilderness. And he's adding some things, some details that we were formerly unaware of, and that's some of the things that we've been coming across as we've been exploring through these chapters. Chapter 23 just kind of was a hodgepodge of different commands, kind of all over the map, and the same trend continues on here with chapter 24. But interestingly enough, Deuteronomy is one of the most often quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. In other words, when you go to the New Testament and you're looking for reference passages, you're going to come across Deuteronomy quotes far more often than any other book of the Old Testament. That's, you know, a lot of the passages that we build, that are built, that the New Testament is built upon and elaborating on, especially Jesus as he's dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, are coming from the commands given here in Deuteronomy. So if you hear in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, we will pick up here in verse 1. Moses says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Well, this poor lady needs to get something straightened out somewhere along the way. According to these laws here, as we look at this, these are laws governing divorce and remarriage in ancient Israel. According to these laws, divorce was allowed for in Israel, but it was carefully regulated, as we see here. You just didn't, you know, brush your hands off and walk away from a marriage and say, you know, that's enough of this, tired of this. But he regulates this very carefully and says what has to be done. He has to give a certificate of divorce and present that to her. Certificate of divorce just is some sort of document verifying that what his intentions are. His intentions are he's going to dissolve this marriage union and to legally present his reasons or justification for doing so, and then serve her with that. That's what he's talking about. He says, put it in her hand. He serves her with this certificate and indicates what his intentions are. He's going to leave this marriage. Now, the grounds that God gives here for divorce were if he finds some uncleanness in her. Now, the word that he uses here, uncleanness, in the Hebrew, literally means nakedness. And most often when that word is used in other contexts, it's talking about some sort of behavior that is shameful or immoral to some degree. Now, it takes a professional religionist to change that around and turn it into something other than what that implies in and of itself. When you talk about nakedness or shameful behavior, there's a certain context in which your mind automatically puts that into, and you can kind of reason what the Lord was talking about, what he had in mind in this, but it changed over the years. Now, when Jesus talks about this very passage, and he mentions it over in Matthew chapter 5, and he also mentions it again in Matthew chapter 19, deals with it in Mark 10 as well. It's the same, similar kind of situation. He identifies what this concept of uncleanness is by using a very important Greek word. It's a word we're going to be talking about this Sunday when we get into Corinthians, but the word in the Greek is porneia. It's the root word from which we get our word pornography today. But the word means sexual immorality of any kind. It's a broad spectrum of things. It means it can include, but it's not limited to, the idea of adultery. But it means just basically sexual immorality. And what Jesus was doing when he was talking about this, he was combating what had happened in Israel in his day and age. A lot of times we in the church will look at this and we think, okay, well, here are the rules governing all of these things, but we're not putting it in its proper historical context. And we've got to understand the fuller story that's involved in what was happening there when Jesus was addressing this in the Sermon on the Mount, and again later on when somebody asked him about this. Because what had happened in the day of Jesus, when the Jews over time had taken this law and very carefully crafted a very strict structure in which the Israelites were supposed to live, they came up with even a supplementary law to the Torah. They came up with the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these were designed to explain how to keep the law. You know, you had the law, you had all of God's commandments, and then they created their own thing. Every time Jesus talks about the commandments of men, the traditions of men, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these concepts that these guys came up with over the years to explain how you're supposed to carry out the law. Like God said to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, they came up with 600 ways in which you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy and what constituted work and what didn't constitute work. You could tie a knot with one hand, but if you use two hands, you're working. So you're violating the Sabbath. On and on and on. All of these things. And these things were in place in Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, what had happened is that the rabbis had interpreted this concept here when it says finding some uncleanness in her. They had interpreted that so broadly that uncleanness, to find uncleanness in her meant if she burned the toast, you know, more than once, that was it. You know, he was tired. I don't want my toast burned or whatever. If he didn't like the way she did laundry, he didn't like the way she dressed, he didn't like the way she walked, he could issue a certificate of divorce. He could walk away from that marriage. Divorce was rampant in Israel in the days when Jesus was in Palestine. And so he's combating this whole thing. The rabbis had indicated at that time, or at least intimated, that they believed it was a man's duty to divorce a woman who he felt was unpleasing or in some way unclean to him. If she burned the toast or whatever. So what Jesus was doing is he was making it clear. When he was answering these questions, when he was dealing with this, he was making it clear, yes, God permits divorce. God does permit divorce, but it was never his original intention. It was never his original idea. This was not the way he had planned for this to be. He created the male and female. It was supposed to be one man, one woman. That was the ideal plan. Now, obviously, sin has entered the picture and a whole plethora of other issues are at work here in a fallen world. And so there are a lot of things that go into these things. And Jesus even makes it clear, you know, that, yeah, the Lord did make allowances and make permission for divorce to take place. But it wasn't supposed to be a flippant kind of thing. It was never supposed to be the way they had turned it into even some sort of religious deal where they looked extra spiritual if they got a divorce. You know, divorce happens. We recognize that and we realize that. Divorce in our culture happens. It's a tragedy, and I don't think there's anybody who's gone through divorce that hasn't, you know, looked at that and looked at it more like an amputation than dealing with just a business dissolution or something like that. It's always a difficult thing. There's always pain involved. There's always hurt involved. Divorce happens. I know it happens, and I do not believe God holds that over a believer's head. I don't believe he holds that against an individual. I believe his grace permits for it in certain circumstances, but we can never say that it's really in harmony with what God's ideal was. God's ideal was never, you know, but there's a lot of things that we look at in this world. There's a lot of things we have to come to grips with and look at in this fallen planet that we deal with that don't measure up anywhere close to God's ideal for how he wanted things to be. But we never want to get to the place. We want to recognize that in his grace, there are things that happen and God is going to deal with individuals in different ways. We're not going to make up blanket institutional rules about how people are going to navigate through difficult processes and relational issues like this. But at the same time, we're never going to get to the place where we say, oh yeah, nothing matters, doesn't matter, it's, you know, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal, and it was never God's intention originally. And even though some have to go through that and some have had to suffer through that, and we would never want to hold that over anyone's head, and we don't believe that God ever would either. At the same time, we recognize that it's not part of his ideal. It wasn't what his original purposes were. Now, when we look at this passage, I mean, it looks like, just as we're looking at it, that the woman had no choice in all of this. You know, it looks like the guy calls all the shots. Yeah, I don't like her, you know, but the woman, she's stuck. You know, whether he picks his nose or whatever, she's stuck with him. But it's interesting that when Jesus does address this over in Mark chapter 10, he implies that it goes both ways, even in the context there of those who were observing the Old Testament law. He implied that the woman could be divorcing a man as well. So it may have been meant to go either direction on this. It may have been meant to cover both genders, but when God presented it here in the law, as he does with so many things, he kept it gender specific to male in honor of, you know, male leadership, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that it's very possible. There's no way to know for sure. It only mentions a man, but I think it's very possible that it could have been something that goes either direction on that, that the woman would have had the ability, the opportunity to do that. And how interesting is it that on this last part here, as he's talking about, if she leaves him, you know, he gets this whole section here, you know, so if she gets divorced and she goes and she marries somebody else, and then that guy, you know, she burns a toast on that guy too, and so then he divorces her. God makes it clear from his law that he doesn't want her to go back to the first husband. Now, I think this is interesting because there's a lot of people who still would like to try to keep the church obligated to Old Testament regulations and rules. And a lot of times, even when you get to the issues of divorce and things like that, you know, we'll get into Old Testament issues and absolutes and stuff. And here, what an interesting thing that God didn't want a person to go back. I wouldn't want a woman to go back to her first husband. I can't tell you how many times that, you know, the church that I used to be involved in, that was one of the things that we regulated pretty closely, and that was divorce and remarriage. You know, we had strong rules and regulations about that. You know, that if a person was divorced, well, there was no, we didn't believe in any scriptural grounds. We didn't believe anything, you know, that there was any kind of allowance or anything. Doesn't matter what Jesus said, you know, he didn't understand the rules yet. And so we would put people under the obligation. This is really almost embarrassing to have to go over, and please forgive me, it's a long time ago, but we would put people under the obligation that, you know, that you had to believe by faith that you were going to get remarried to your former spouse. And I just knew lots and lots of people, you know, who were wonderful people that were just laboring under this burden of, you know, their former spouse had remarried and had, you know, a gaggle of kids and stuff, but they're believing for that marriage to get destroyed so that you can get remarried to the first spouse. And isn't it interesting that here even God looks at that and says, no, I don't want you doing anything like that. I don't want that happening. And I think there's a real reason for this. I think there's a purpose behind this. Again, if people can be reconciled to their former spouse, obviously that's a wonderful thing, and I think that's great. I would hate to see one family destroyed in order to do something else. But I think what God is talking about, I think what God's trying to get across here is the permanency of the whole thing. You know, marriage is supposed to be permanent. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. In his ideal, the way he created male and female, the two are supposed to become one flesh, that not multiple fleshes all along, but they're supposed to be these two, and they're supposed to have this permanent union between them that's supposed to go on. And what God is trying to get across here is then, if you're going to dissolve that, you're going to break that, then that break needs to be permanent too. You need to recognize how serious this is. This isn't just something you just flip in and out of. Oh, I get divorced. Oh, I get remarried. I'll just do this or that or whatever. He's trying to get across to them, this is serious stuff here. If you break this off, then in this Old Testament context, he says, you can't come back. You're going to break this. You're going to break this, what should have been a permanent union. Then it's going to stay broken. It's going to be a permanent break, and you're not going to come back. I think what that does, I really do, I really think that what that would do would cause a person to think hard about what they were doing. Really, you know, really process this through. You know, you're going to make this commitment. You're going to really go this way. You're not going to waffle back and forth. You can't, you know, change your mind a couple years down the line and say, oh, well, I can't find anybody better. I guess I'll just go back to where I was. No, it doesn't work that way. See, unfortunately, our consumer culture, that's what we're ingrained with. Our consumer culture says, man, you got to shop around, get the best deal you can get. You know, and if this one doesn't work out, well, maybe that wasn't the right one. Maybe a better sale down the way and you get a better deal and you get the right one and blah, blah, blah. And so always in the back of our minds, we go into marriage nowadays in our culture, and you go into marriage and you got this concept, boy, I just, you know, I hope I got the best deal I can get. You know, there might have been a better, you know, a better offer down the line somewhere. And so back in the back of your mind, there's always this wonder, you know, is this one really fulfilling all of my ideals and my dreams? And you go to the Bible and you're never going to find this kind of concept ever presented. You go to the Bible and what you find is this concept that you don't go looking for the one you're supposed to marry, the soulmate, and the credits roll and everybody kisses and the hearts and the fireworks. No, you go to the Bible and it says you find the one you're going to marry and you love them. Find who you're going to marry, find out who you're going to marry, and you realize that most of these marriages in the Old Testament and the New Testament and most cultures, besides this present culture that we have today, came from arranged marriages, which I'm a real proponent of and I think is a great idea. Because I know much better than my kids do who it is that they need to be teamed up with. But of course, I'll never make that one fly. But you know, in those contexts, you know, you're not talking about people who ran around looking for their soulmate. You're talking about people who were told, hey, here's your husband. And so you find who you're going to marry and you love them. You find out who it is that you're going to be married to, and you commit. I'm going to love this person. I will love them. Love is so screwed up in our culture. But where were we? Verse 5. Verse 5, he says, when a man takes a new wife, oh, this, you ladies are going to love this. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he's taken. Well, there you go, ladies. This is. She's still waiting for her year. Isn't this, again, I'll hold this up in contrast to every other civilization around Israel at that time. You will never find anything that even closely parallels this, that honors a wife in such a way or holds her in such regard or puts her in such a position where she is treated this way. I mean, this is amazing stuff given the time period in which this was written. This is beyond anything else that was going on. A guy doesn't have to go into the military. He doesn't have to go into any kind of state service whatsoever for at least a year of marriage. Why? Well, to bring happiness to his wife. As newlyweds, you can kind of imagine what that may mean. But really, I think the principle, I think that the principle is for a man to gauge how he behaves throughout his years. I mean, this is what God is getting across to a man in this. And this is important, guys. Listen to what God is getting across to these Israelites. And it carries through as we look at New Testament teachings, Ephesians 5. God's getting something across that he's not supposed to go off to war. There is nothing more important in his life for that first year. There's nothing more important that sets the tone for his relationship from that on. His most important job is to bring happiness to his wife. His most important job is to take care of her needs and bring happiness to her. I think that's a very amazing thing. It comes before anything else. And in fact, really, you'll find that any man in a marriage relationship is in his happiest state when he's doing this, when he's bringing happiness to his wife. Ephesians 5, he talks about, he says that we're one flesh. And the character and the nature of the oneness of that flesh means that our role, that he says no man ever hated his flesh. No man ever, abused himself like that. No, he loves himself. He cherishes his own body and stuff. When he's bringing happiness to his wife, he's bringing happiness to himself. That's really true. There's a certain satisfaction and a joy and a sense of contentment that comes in a home where the wife is happy. Because, now let's think about this for a minute. Because conversely, If you figure that a happy wife is the foundation of a happy home, then a bitter and contentious wife is going to make for a miserable home when you really think about it. If mama's not happy, no one's happy. That's just the way that works. And if you don't know that yet, then I got some counseling to do with you. Listen to Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. It's the Bible. I'm just quoting it. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. See, if mama's not happy, if you're not taking care of her needs and you're not making sure that she knows that she's loved and that she's precious and that she's a prize to be won and so important to you, if you're not making sure that she knows that, mama's not going to be happy. And it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And how true is that? I mean, we know that's true. So anyway, there is good reason to keep her happy. God says, take a year off. This is important, guys. Take a year and concentrate on this. Think hard because you're not good at this and you're kind of slow. So think about it a lot and work at that and make her happy. And God knows that that'll work well in the whole household. So, all right. Well, he goes on here, verse 6. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in a pledge for... He takes one's living in a pledge. A pledge is not interest or something like that. It's a guarantee of repayment. If somebody gives a pledge, it's like collateral. You're giving somebody something that you possess, something that you own, and they hold on to it until you've repaid the loan. But God makes it clear that if a person's going to take a pledge, if you're going to loan somebody somebody's in need and you're going to loan something to them, you got to be very careful that you're not taking something that is a necessity. It's got to be a non-essential. If you're taking a pledge from someone as a repayment for a loan, it's got to be a non-essential. A millstone, upper or the lower millstone, it's talking about the configuration of millstones that men would have around their house in order to grind out grains and things like that in order to be able to have bread. It wasn't, you know, in these days, we're not talking about, you know, you didn't go down to the 7-Eleven and buy a bag of Wonder Bread or something like that. People made bread in those days. I don't know how that's done, but, you know, they did that. It was magical ways in which they made bread out of millstones and stuff. And so in order to be able to eat and have their daily meals and all of that kind of stuff, they had to have that millstone. They couldn't be without that millstone. And so what God is saying here, and this is a very important principle, is that he was going to make sure that they were going to take something that was essential to a family's livelihood in order to secure a loan. Because how are they going to eat? How are they going to be able to provide for themselves if you do that, if you take that away from them? And so the principle behind this is to teach Israel not to take advantage of someone who's in a hard way, somebody who's in a, you know, in a state of need or something like that. You never want to take advantage of him. And that's a principle that carries through. That's still a very important principle to keep in mind. God never likes it when somebody unduly profits off of somebody else's need or somebody else's difficulty. That's something that God, over and over again throughout the Word, make sure that he sets up clear parameters on. You don't do that to one another. We take care of one another. We never try to take advantage of or profit somehow unduly off of someone else's bad fortune. All right, verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren or the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away evil from among you. So here we see the punishment for kidnapping. Kidnapping in the ancient world wasn't like today, where somebody's taken and held for ransom and, you know, always rich people or whatever. Kidnapping in those days was done because you'd sell somebody off into slavery. A prime example of that would have been Joseph and his brothers. They took him and they sold him to the Egyptians into slavery. And how interesting is it that God takes this very seriously? He looks at this. This is such a serious penalty that it deserves death. And so when you think of that, God, this is, you know, how many hundreds of years after this incident with Joseph. So we see from God's perspective all along, from the perspective of God's justice, Joseph's brothers deserved death. And yet when you see how that all played out, what Joseph's brothers received from God's hand was actually mercy. It was God, from the perspective of God's mercy, they not only were spared their lives, but they were actually brought into a safe haven when the famine hit the land. So here we see that even though these are God's laws that he sets up as his judgments, as his justice, his mercy is always still at work. And all of these things, you know, we look at the Old Testament, and we look at the Old Testament covenant, and I'm one of the first to be quick to point out that we're not living under the strictures of the Old Testament covenant. Those things were nailed to the cross, according to Colossians. So we don't live under those things. And yet it doesn't negate the fact that God's justice is eternal. His justice doesn't change. And so these aspects of his justice are still there. But what we recognize and what is true all the way through this Bible is that his mercy is always at work as well. And if we appeal to his mercy, if we throw ourselves at his mercy, if we find ourselves safe under the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, then we're released from his justice and we're preserved by his mercy and his grace. So that's a wonderful thing. All right, verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do all according to the priests and the Levites, all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So here, Leviticus 13 and 14, we covered that a long time ago, dealt with how the priests were to inspect for leprosy if they, you know, looked at skin. Leprosy was not necessarily talking about what we know of as Hansen's disease today, but it was covering a wide variety of skin outbreaks of any kind. And so it could be all kinds of things. If it really was leprosy at that time, there was no cure for that, and you know, and it was highly contagious. Hansen's disease is still highly contagious, but it is treatable nowadays. But at that time, God was telling them, you know, you had to be careful, and you had to just jump right on it. If there's some kind of problem, some sort of skin disorder that's erupting in the camp, deal with it right away. Don't let it begin to spread. You know, and if we look at over and over in scriptures, how oftentimes leprosy is used as a imagery for sin, and you think about how, you know, sin has its effect on a person's life and how careful, you know, look how God says this, you know, when you see the first sign of this, I want you to take immediate action. Do this right away. Take care of it because it has this tendency. You don't want it to turn into an outbreak, a plague throughout the whole children of Israel. And the same is true even within our own lives. We want to be careful. We want to deal with sin. We don't want to cover it up or hope it goes away or just try to hide it from everybody else and hope that God doesn't notice or things like that. We want to be quick on the spot to when we see things, when we recognize we've fallen short of God's purposes and plans. We're not in harmony with His character and who He is. We want to acknowledge that before Him right away. God, this is wrong. This is so wrong, and I'm so sorry. And get that right before Him. Don't allow that to sit there, because the longer we let that sit there, the longer we let it dwell in the camp of our own life, the more chance it has to spread to other areas of our lives. And we begin to be infected, and it changes the way we think. And all of a sudden, we're not perceiving things properly, and we're not seeing sin for sin, and we're making excuses and justifying. And suddenly, before we know it, we're way wandering off far away from the path and the purposes that God has in our life. And so that's God, you know, in the same way God was dealing with the literal leprosy, wanting, you know, there was a hygienic urgency to this. They want to make sure that they get it nipped in the bud. He says, remember Miriam. And what he's talking about is back in Numbers chapter 12. Remember, Miriam kind of spoke against Moses. And I don't know if you guys remember that. But anyway, Miriam spoke against him, and she immediately became leprous. And leprosy broke out on her. And so Moses interceded for her, and she was healed. But even though she was healed, she was put out of the camp for 7 days. And so what he's pointing to here in this is saying, remember Miriam, you know, how this worked with her, that, you know, even a high-ranking person, somebody that everybody, you know, you had trading cards of Miriam and everything. She was an important person in Israel, and yet she was still quarantined for 7 days after she had leprosy. And so it's very important to deal with these things, to make sure that it's, you know, you don't want to, just because a person may have certain status among you or something like that, don't just excuse it. And again, if we look at that on a community level, and we look at that in terms of sin within the community, if we look at that as an example or an analogy of sin, you know, again, we know that God tells us very clearly, we're never to try to play favorites. It doesn't matter a person's status. In fact, the New Testament tells us if a leader falls into sin, I mean, he's supposed to be rebuked in front of everybody. You know, status isn't an issue there. You don't try to sweep that, oh, well, you know, he's an important preacher, so we don't want to pay attention to that or anything like that. No, that's not the way God deals with things. God says don't make exceptions because of status. All right, verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you should not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Now here, again, he's kind of like me. You know, he kind of wanders off and then he gets back. Oh, yeah, I was talking about pledges. And so he says, you know, if a pledge is taken from a poor man, you know, then he wants to make sure that the way that the pledge is taken, it's done with a certain amount of dignity, that, you know, that you're making an allowance for the individual's dignity. He didn't want the Israelites to just storm in there. You know, if you're a person and you've got the finances and you got the wherewithal to be able to meet somebody's need who's in trouble, and you're going to take a pledge, well, you don't just go storming in there and grab something and say, I'll take this and march out and cause the man to lose his dignity that way. And look at how God cares for those who are in need and those who are poor. And he says, you know, he wants to make sure that his dignity is preserved. And if the pledge is taken from a poor man, and so the idea behind this is the only thing a poor man's going to really be able to give to him is his cloak. And he says, if you take his cloak for a pledge, you got to make sure you get it back to him before nightfall. Why? Because he needs that at night. It's what he wraps up in to keep warm. God doesn't want him catching cold just because you want a pledge for your money. And so that's what he's saying. He's keeping in mind that, you know, you have to get that back before nightfall. So it's amazing to see the way God regulates things to care for those who are marginalized and to care for those who are oppressed and who could be oppressed. Verse 14, he says, you shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your own brethren or one of the aliens. He's not talking about, you know what I'm talking about, these guys in different lands, who is in your land within your gates. Each day you should give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he's poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Well, there's a principle that God wants to get across to the Israelites when it comes to those that they're going to have to hire. Obviously, anybody working fields, anybody in an agricultural culture like that, they're going to have to get people in, day laborers or whatever. They're going to have to get people to come in and work their fields for them. And he's telling them not to oppress those that work for him. And one of the ways in which he says that you would be oppressing him is to withhold his wages from him, not pay him what it is that you're supposed to pay him. He's telling the Israelites, you got to pay him what you owe him, because basically he's counting on that to survive. He needs that money. And it's not right for somebody to hold that back. This is in God's heart. God cares about fairness. He cares about equity. He cares about justice. And these are things that all play into it. You know, and we as Christians, obviously we're not under the Old Testament covenant, but we as Christians, we can look at that and we recognize that the principle still carries through in terms of being people of integrity and realizing that, you know, as Christians, if we hire somebody, we're going to hire somebody to do something or whatever, we got to pay them and be careful to pay them and never monkey around with what's going on with their pay or something like that, especially when they're counting on that and they need that sort of thing. So, and notice how God always is listening to the ground. He says there, lest he cry out to the Lord, and the Lord's going to hear him. So we notice that that's all through the scriptures. It was true of the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. It's just true all the time. God is listening to the cry of the oppressed. God cares about the cry of the oppressed, and he moves on behalf of those who are in dire straits because of the way they're being treated. And that's what he even warns there. You know, you don't want that to be something that, causes God's anger to rise against you, because God is always looking out for the weak and for the marginalized. That's who his concern is for. He looks to those who are humble and contrite and in these kind of situations. But, you know, and then he says that if you're doing this right, though, he says he'll bless you. And he's talking about the guy that, you know, the guy that takes, that you take the pledge from, if you return to him in time, you know, he's going to be blessing you. He's going to be holding you in right regard. And there's a whole social network built into this whole thing. You know, it's not just arbitrarily God just coming up with these kind of, you know, I'll make you do this, but I won't make you do that. But you see how there's so many things that weave into this, and we don't even take the time to go into all the different ways in which we can look at this now and see some of the benefits of some of even the hygienic aspects of the rituals for purity and cleanness and stuff. But also we look at this and how God tries to maintain a certain social network there so that there's peace and there's order and there's care and there's concern for one another, just based in the commands that he gives them. All right, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now this verse, to me, I just want to take a moment to, and this wouldn't mean anything to you if you've never run in charismatic circles or anything like that, but within charismatic circles, there's a lot of times, especially like maybe 20, 30 years ago, there was just a big deal about what they were calling generational curses. They were saying, you know, you got it, and they were basing it off of earlier Old Testament scriptures that we were looking at before, where it says the sins of the fathers shall be visited on the sons and the sons and blah, 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 up until the 10th generation. They took from that and they built this whole framework, this doctrinal framework about the idea that, you know, there are generational curses and that you got to go through deliverance and you got to rebuke the devil to make you, you know, make him let go of this aspect because it happened because of your father's father's father who was, whatever. And they'll blame it on, you know, whatever kind of thing that, you know, your father's uncle used a Ouija board. And so it's a generational curse. It comes on down through the family and stuff like that. Isn't it interesting that right here, when we look at this, here is an interesting thing that says that it really doesn't validate that, because God makes it very clean that each man's sin is his own. And you know, when it's talking about sin coming down on different generations, he's talking about the propagation of that sin. In other words, that a father is going to continue sinning, and if he stays within that framework of sin, he's going to pass that kind of attitude down to his son, and his son will pass it down to his son, and that will continue on and on until that finally gets broken somehow. And that's what he's talking about. And so God's still displeasure is going to be coming from generation to generation because they haven't repented of their ways. They just keep passing the same sin and behavioral attitudes down. But it doesn't negate the fact that each man's sin is his own. So it doesn't mean that children are suffering because of what their parents did on a spiritual level, because very clearly God said each man, his soul is his own in terms of his responsibility and his accountability for that. And so we can't blame society. We can't blame generational curses. I just don't believe we can. People sit around and say, well, it was my upbringing. It was a generational curse. It was on me. I can't help it. I'm possessed or whatever. It's just ridiculous. What the Bible very clearly shows us here is that each man is responsible for his own being and what he does with that being and how he behaves. And he's got to be willing to take that responsibility and repent before the Lord and allow the Lord to change him and move in his life. We get into chasing these crazy little doctrines about generational curses or demon possession or all of these things within the church. And I'm not trying to say that there's no such thing as demon possession. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that within the confines of a Christian, I do not believe a Christian is going to be demon possessed. The Holy Spirit, doesn't have a timeshare. He's not going to just say, oh, demons are here, I got to go. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's the seal he's the one who seals us for, oh boy, I'm so, you know what I'm saying? He's the one who seals us. What do you call that? It's another pledge. He's our pledge that we belong to the Lord. And so he's not going to be leaving us just to make room for demons who came down through the generation. Oh, we got generational curses here. I got proof that we're allowed to be here or nothing like that. So, we're, as individuals, we are responsible for our souls. We're responsible for our behavior. All right, I got to keep going here. I'm sorry. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. This is this repetitive reminder that occurs over and over. We've read it how many times now? Reminder not to pervert justice, to be fair, and to be compassionate in the way that they deal with things. Don't take a widow's garment from her. Don't ever do something like that, but care for the widow. Don't just, require something of her or something like that. Always remember, and he's saying, always remember the grace that was shown you. You were a slave in Egypt. And of course, for us as Christians, there's no greater reminder that we can ever have when we're dealing with our brothers or sisters. We may see something that we're not crazy about or that maybe even offends us personally or something like that, but boy, there's nothing that will temper our attitude faster than reminding ourselves where we used to be. What did God save me from? What was I like? What was I doing? What kind of grace did he have to show me? What kind of grace does he continue to show me? Because I'm just not good at this thing. And once we put ourselves back in that position, see things from the right perspective that way, remembering that we were slaves in bondage to sin at one time, and God redeemed us in his mercy and his grace. So we learn, we show all others mercy as the Lord has shown to us. Verse 19, he says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So here was God's way of caring for the poor within Egypt. He was prohibiting and limiting what a landowner was going to be able to harvest for himself. And if he forgot something out there and he brought everything in and he's looking back over the field and he sees there's a sheaf still standing up there, he's not supposed to go back and get the laborers and go bring that in. That's going to stay there. That's left now for those who would be coming, the poor that would be coming, those who are traveling through. And so the poor could come behind and gather what was left behind. And really, if you think about that, it's a beautiful system. I really love the way the Lord did that. Remember, even in the plowing of their fields, they had to be careful to leave an edge on all of their fields so that they didn't glean in all of that. God always made sure that there was something left over in the fields for those who would come behind them and provided an opportunity for those who were poor or those who were traveling through to be able to take something from there and be provided for. And so what it did is it required the farmers to be generous in their hearts towards those who were less fortunate than themselves and also have faith in God that God was going to provide for them everything that they needed, regardless of how much they gathered out of there. Sometimes we have this tendency to want to just, suck everything up and grab everything that we can because, well, who knows if I'll have it next week. But, we have to have a confidence and faith that the Lord's involved in this and allow the Lord to work into us a generous heart so that we're not just so worried about what all we hold on to, but we're able and in a position to be able to give to others and provide for others who may be in need. And it also then it provided for the poor, but it also left the poor with a certain amount of responsibility because they had to go do the gathering. They had to go through and gather up what was there. You notice that he didn't tell the farmers, go gather all that stuff and take it all to the poor that you can find everywhere. No, he left that to the poor. He left them, and there's a good reason for that. There's a certain level of dignity involved in that as well. They didn't have to just wait until somebody came and dropped something in their little bucket. They could go and pick from that and know that it was well within the bounds of the law of Israel, that God had provided for them this way. And so they had to take their responsibility and follow through with it, and yet it was the means by which the Lord was able to work for them, you know. So it's one of those things. Handouts sometimes are important. Sometimes we have to be careful and be listening to the Lord, and sometimes we may need to do that, hand somebody something or whatever. But handouts aren't always necessarily the right way to go. And as we look at the way the Lord does this, there's a certain level of responsibility that it requires of each one of us to take care of our needs. And so sometimes, you know, there's a different way in which he's going to provide. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal in it. And Lord, as we travel through this, as we explore through this old covenant, and we see these ancient texts, and we recognize that these were the laws that you provided for the children of Israel, but it was through these that you were revealing so many things about your own character and your own nature, and you were setting the stage and making the way for the Messiah to come, who was going to come and bring his grace. We thank you for that grace, Lord God. We thank you that while you are just, and we know you have justice with you, that you are also gracious and merciful, and we rely on that grace and trust in that mercy, and we thank you for it. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any comments or questions or anything?